Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the back of your New Testament, to the book of Titus. And this hour and the hour to follow, your pastor would like to finalize his little mini-series that's been going on now for a couple of months on civil disobedience. Titus chapter 3, I'd like to read in your hearing just the first 8 verses, because in Titus we find a reference here to those who rule over us. Titus chapter 3. Allow me to read in your audience verses simply 1 to 8. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. There it is. There it is. In black and white, okay, and maybe you have different colored ink or colored paper, but there it is. Our pastor's responsibility is to take his flock and to remind them, to put you in mind, that you and I are to be in subjection to principalities and powers, to obey the magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? Why are we yet to do these things? Well, notice the before and the after. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Now that's the before. Disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verses 3 is a snapshot of what you and I were before in Adam. But notice the after. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, beloved, a sideline. The washing of regeneration. There are those who teach that that refers to water baptism. Okay? Just want to let you know that. That's why here you're not blindsided when you meet people out there. There are those who will interpret for you that the washing of regeneration is water baptism. But notice, the washing of regeneration, notice the word and. The next word, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those two teachings, or those two comments, are actually brought together as one thought. Versus it applying water baptism, what we're speaking about is the act of regeneration, being born from above, being born again of the Spirit, John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Has nothing to do with water. It has everything to do with the regenerating power of the Spirit of God in a man who is being brought to salvation. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, not by water, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice what follows. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm, not occasionally, but constantly, that they which have believed in God, that's past tense, might be careful to maintain good works, that's present tense. These things are good and profitable unto all men. So once again, when you look at verses 8 as another free sideline, how can anyone teach carnal Christianity? That you can make a public profession of faith, and it really doesn't matter how you live from that point on. Go back to verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the magistrates, and then notice, to be ready, to be eager, to anticipate, to perform every good work. We call that fruit. So those who accuse us of being these bitter fruit inspectors, you kind of wonder, what Bible are they reading? And then when you come to something like verses 8, where it says that a minister is to affirm constantly, meaning that from this pulpit and any other gospel preaching pulpit is to be the continual admonishment to the people of God to perform good deeds, to bear your fruit. Notice, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, that is past tense, that's way back yonder when God saved you, might be careful to maintain in the present tense good works. And what does Paul tell Titus? These things, 1-8, these things that I'm telling you are good and profitable unto all men. Well, beloved, this past election cycle, we have seen a more open clash between the two major worldviews. You have one worldview that says that there is no God, that there is no right and wrong, there are no absolutes, and that you and I make up the rules. The Bible is not relevant, the church is not relevant, and you are not relevant. We want to live in a world where there's no supreme being, no supreme intelligence, no moral lawgiver. Every man is a law unto himself. And they did that which was good in their own eyes. A generation who raises up and tells heaven, you are out of a job, we are now in control. And then you have the other worldview that I hope that you aspire to, that there is a supreme being. He's a personal God. He transcends time and space. He is the lawgiver. He has revealed himself to the sons of men, and he expressly revealed himself in the blessed person of his beloved Son. Then we also saw in these two clashing worlds this natural view that time and chance brought everything into being. Mindless, undirected chemicals brought everything into being. That there's no purpose to life. There's no guiding hand to life. There's no value to life. And yet our worldview says we believe in the supernatural. We believe that God spoke and everything leapt into existence. We believe that God took a handful of dirt, fashioned the body of a man named Adam, blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And therefore, to us, life is not cheap. Since the other worldview doesn't mind killing its children that are in the womb, doesn't mind killing off the old people who were simply wasting good natural resources, our worldview puts a stamp of sacredness in all of life, whether it be in the womb being developed in its 9 months, or whether it's in hospice tied up to machines and you hold the hand of that dying loved one and you let them go with dignity and not treat them like a slab of a side of rib roast. We believe life is sacred. And then the other worldview simply teaches slavery. We're going to enslave the masses. Those on top will rule the masses. Those on top will eliminate everything that's not good for the world that they want to bring into being. And then you and I believe in freedom. We believe in the freedom of man to worship his God as it is dictated through Scripture. So hopefully in this past election, beloved, for me, these two worldviews came out of the closet and really clashed in the public arena. Well, we spent some time looking at different examples of civil disobedience. We saw the Hebrew midwives go out of their way to disobey Pharaoh's edict to kill all the male Hebrew children that were born. The female Hebrew children were to be spared. We can make them into slaves and bakers and concubines and prostitutes. But when it came to the boy babies, we don't want this standing army to threaten our eastern boundary. So I want all you midwives to kill those boy babies. And what did they tell the Pharaoh? We're not like your women. We fear God. Life to us is precious. And they did not kill those babies. So here, the power that was condoning genocide on one hand and infanticide on the other. Pharaoh was advocating the wholesale slaughter of these children. In our country, we have the wholesale slaughter of the unborn. And just because some authority figure says something, and just because 9 men and women in black robes make a decision, 5-4 this way or 5-4 that way, just because they decide on something doesn't make it morally right if it doesn't square with the scriptures. And then we saw the Hebrew judges. We saw good old Gideon, mighty man of valor, in the back somewhere, under the radar, undercover, grinding his grain, lest the Midianites should come and take it away. Then you have that one judge who takes his knife, and because he was left-handed, he goes into this king who was terrorizing his people, and takes that knife and puts it right into the belly of that king, and the belly just engulfs the knife, and he brings deliverance to his people. Then we see Rahab the harlot. When she was asked by those seeking out those Jewish spies, which way did they go? She said what? They went that way when they were upstairs. You have a problem with her? God never chastised her. Matter of fact, she's one of Jesus' genealogical members, along with Ruth. Yeah. I mean, you got to wrestle with that, brothers and sisters. She said, that way. And they're upstairs, under all that grain, undercover, because she saw a higher principle. Then you have Daniel and his three buddies, freedom of conscience. They knew that that meat, in all probability, was slaughtered to some idol god, and they did not want to contaminate themselves in a ceremonious way. And what is so beautiful about Daniel, listen to this, what is so beautiful about Daniel and his three friends, who were probably in their mid, no older than late teens, mom and dad are dead. The city has been ransacked. The temple, not yet completely destroyed, but it was ransacked. Everything that they held to as a member of the royal family, gone. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do, right? Many of those royal seed compromised and went into the Babylonian system full throttle. But these four individuals said no. And they begged, 10 days, give us beans, give us lentils, give us water, and put us to the test. And at the end of 10 days, they were found to be 10 times better when Nebuchadnezzar put them to his examination. And then we find those same three Hebrew buddies of Daniel standing erect when the orchestra was playing. And there was that gold-plated statue representing Nebuchadnezzar and the power of the state. And the state said, bow or die, right? Well, they didn't bow. And they were willing to pay the price. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace, my dear friends. But Jesus Christ decided to spend some time with them. And they came out unsinged. You follow? There are times and seasons when we must tell the governing officials no. But yet in Titus 3:1 it says, be subject. Well, there's no contradiction. This is a general blanket statement. We are to be in subjection to the powers that be as much as lies within us. But when the power of the state comes down and they want you and I to do something that we know is contrary to Scripture, or they want to invade our conscience, which is the sacred chamber of our worship, the very being of our souls against our God, to come between us and our God when it comes to our soul's relationship with God, the state cannot touch that. And in that context, we have to disobey. We got to disobey. And when we disobey, we're not going to be like those bozos that have been protesting since Donald Trump has been elected. We're not going to go out there and wanting comfort dogs and chocolate with marshmallows and coloring books or silly putty. We can disobey very, very quietly. We don't need to blow up buildings. We don't need to be marching in the streets. We don't need to be threatening our public officials with any type of physical injury. That's not the point. None of these individuals that I've given you went out of their way to be stupid or to make a real fool of themselves. Daniel and his friends, they went so far as to negotiate with their adversaries, did they not? The three Hebrew boys simply told Nebuchadnezzar, no way, we ain't bowing. And then we came to the story of Daniel. And when he was being considered, like many are being considered, into the Trump's administration, he was considered to be the highest one next to the king. And some of those Persian officials may probably didn't like working for some Jewish man, especially an old geezer. And they passed this law with the king. The king, just in haste, signed it because it sounded pretty good. He's like a Pelosi. We'll sign it and then we'll read it later. Didn't sit down to weigh the consequences. And that was aimed at Daniel. What did Daniel do? Did he go upstairs and shut his window? Did he go in a closet and simply pray by Braille? No. His window remained open to the west, facing his beloved city. He got on those old rickety arthritis-ridden knees, probably. He looked to the west and he prayed. And his adversaries were downstairs saying, gotcha. And Daniel's response was, I made it easy. And that night he went to bed with the lions. The king didn't sleep. But I know one thing, Daniel slept. So those are some of the examples that we looked at. Well, now let's go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 2. The wise men. Matthew chapter 2. You find this in verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, that's Herod the great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. So here you have King Herod, as we shall see here in the weeks to come, in the month of December. Beloved, King Herod was a very brutal, he was a very despotic ruler, and he was a ruler who was continually paranoid. Herod would walk around basically looking over his shoulder every time that he walked. He even had some of his own family members killed. He had some of his sons killed because he feared that they would go after his throne while he was still alive. Well, for those of you that like facts and figures, King Herod the Great ruled as quote-unquote the usurping king of the Jews from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Now, for those of you who may not know, Herod the Great knew Julius Caesar. Herod the Great knew Cleopatra, the last king or the last pharaoh of Egypt. King Herod knew Mark Antony. And King Herod also knew Octavian, who would become Caesar Augustus upon the death of Julius Caesar. Isn't that amazing, the timeline, how close King Herod is to some of the most famous people in ancient history? Well, beloved, since the wise men are coming here, and it says that they were not looking for a baby that was freshly born, but for a young child, Herod died in 4 BC. And if you place the wise men's visit, in all probability, Jesus was born between 6 and 5 B.C., not at year zero. There's no such thing as year zero, but 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. There's no year zero at all. Don't get that in your mind. Jesus was probably born between the years 6 and 5 B.C. because Herod died in 4 B.C., So these wise men came from the east looking for this king of the Jews. Notice in verses 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And notice, they came to worship. Now notice, they're looking for a king, but yet they're going to be brought into the audience of Herod the Great, who is a king. He's king by virtue of Rome granting him that little chunk of Cana, or Palestine, whatever term you want to use, to rule at this particular time in history. King Herod was allowed to be on the throne by an act of Rome's will. He was Rome's representative as king of the Jews. So these guys come to town, and they're saying, where's he who was born king of the Jews? What would Herod's reaction be? Time out. I'm king of the Jews. I'm the king. And since he was a very brutal, despotic ruler who was paranoid, this would automatically send up Herod's radars and put him in this defensive mode automatically. Now, who were these men? I personally believe that these were not Jews. These were Gentiles, lock, stock, and barrel. I take the position that the wise men were Persians, and they probably came from the modern-day country Iran, Iraq, or the ancient empire of Persia. Hold your place here, and we just got done reading Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 5. You don't need to turn there because I already read that in your hearing. The fact that the Gentiles would come, kings would come into his presence, they would see the light of the Lord, they would see the glory of the Lord, and this great door that would eventually be swung open to bring in the Gentiles into the body of Christ would swing much wider and much broader under the New Testament age of which we live in. But as Jesus was coming into the world, you see these little glimmers that the gospel was going to be given to not just simply the Jews there in Palestine, but to the world in its entirety. And here these men come. These were Gentiles men. Also, I take the personal conviction that these men were very, very familiar with the writings of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, he gives that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, that entire chapter, of 490 years of prophecy. And that 490 years of prophecy begins with the edict to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there were three separate edicts that were given during the books of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. And you have to decide which one starts this clock. And when you take that particular decree and you start there and you count the 490 years, the 490 years terminates with the ministry of Jesus and probably goes all the way into the conversion of St. Paul, 3 or 4 years after Acts chapter 1. I personally believe that the 490 years ran out in its entirety, just like the 70 years of captivity ran out in its entirety. And the 70 years of captivity forms this here. This was 70 years of captivity from 606 BC to 536 BC. And then God says 770s, or 7/7s, 490 years. And since there was no gap between the 69th and the 70th week of captivity, where the Jews were allowed to go, there was no gap at all between the 489th year and the 490th year, as some do. I was taught that there was a gap in between the 89th and this and the 90th year, and that's where you find the 7-year tribulation. That is wrong. That's heresy. That's a gross error. The 490 years ran in succession, just like the 70 years of captivity ran in succession. Now look at verses 3. Then Herod the king had heard these things, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yes, it's understandable why King Herod would be deeply troubled. He was the king. He was put there, supposedly, legally, by the authority of Rome and the Roman Senate. He was the king of the Jews. He was the one that owned that particular turf. And there would be no contender. Again, Herod even killed family members to make sure that his throne would be secure. So he was troubled. And notice, not only Herod, but Jerusalem, the city itself. That's why when you see those pretty Christmas cards with the three men on three camels coming over the hump of the hill, that's false. There was more than three. In all probability, you're talking about an army followed these wise men, because you had desert road bandits. These men crossed the open desert. They had an army with them. Probability, they brought their wives. They brought their children. They brought their attendants and their slaves to wait upon them. It was not simply three men coming over the crest of the hill causing this great commotion. You had a caravan following behind these wise men. Just because there's three gifts doesn't imply there were three wise men. That's a gross error. And they did not come the night of Jesus' birth. Nuh-uh. That's a false image of the Christmas card, unfortunately. It sells and makes money, but it's false. Verse 4. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now notice, Herod did not deny the fact that Messiah was coming. Apparently Herod was quite familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He may not have known where the reference was, because now he's asking counsel of his religious counselors, where in the Old Testament, where in your holy writings does it say Messiah, the Christ, would be born? He was very, very familiar with that hope that the Jews had. He may not have known book, chapter, and verse, but he knew of that hope. He knew of that hope. And so he asks his counselors, where in your holy writings does it say he was to be born? Where was Messiah to be born? Okay? He wanted to know. Well, beloved, they must have turned to Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. We won't turn there, but in Micah 5, verses 1 to 2, is the prophecy that this governor, this Messiah, this Savior, this one who inhabits eternity would come and be born in a city called Bethlehem Ephrata. Now, what is so unique about that is that there were two Bethlehems at that time. So if you didn't put the comma and then the county in which that little town was found, then you had a 50-50 chance of the prophet making it right. But God was so exact and so specific, he said, O Bethlehem Ephrata. He gave city, and for us to put it into context, Topeka, Shawnee County. Bethlehem County, Ephrata. That's exact how God was, the exact spot, the exact dot on the map. Because there happened to be two Bethlehems at the time. You may not know that. Well, what other things could these religious leaders offer to King Herod? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, you don't need to turn there, but you can listen carefully. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, where Moses was told that a prophet like yourself shall arise. He'll be just like you, a lawgiver. Just like you, he will be a redeemer. Just like you, he will be an emancipator, setting his people free. Or maybe they told Herod of Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, where it talks about Jacob's lawgiver. A lawgiver will come until Shiloh come. That's one of Jesus' name. Shiloh, the lawgiver, shall come. Or maybe they turn to Numbers 24 and 17, where when Balaam gives his prophecy, he talks about Judah giving forth a star, and the scepter would never be taken from Judah. The scepter, the symbol of kingdom and the symbol of rulership. Notice verse 5. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So they give him the quote, Micah 5 and 2. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now Herod wants the time factor. He knows where the baby is going to be born, or where this individual, what city he's going to come from. Now he wants to know, okay, it's quite obvious that you traveled a long distance. You didn't come by boat, you didn't come by plane, you didn't come by greyhound. You came on foot and by animal. So when did you see this star? When did you leave this land that you came from? Well, they begin to do the calculation. So that gives Herod kind of an idea how old this king is. Read on. Herod, when he had privily called the wise man, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he said unto them, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Now notice his deception and notice his lie. Go and search diligently, underline. For the young child, not a newborn, young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. What a liar, what a deceiver, what a slick person. Now, here's where civil disobedience comes in, and the clock is running fast on me. He's king, right? This is his turf. This is his little stretch of land given to him by Rome. What he says, you got to do it. Because you're on his territory. You're on his land. He tells them, go find the young child. And when you find him, come back. That I may go and worship him also. When they had heard the king, the wise men departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. So this is something that's moving, this star, it's moving. Till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they were come into the house. Remember, he was laid in a stable or in a manger, a feeding trough. Notice, he's in a house now. And he's called a young child. I take the position, based on this timeline, that Jesus at this time was probably a couple of years old. At least two. They saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened up their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. Notice the three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now let me share with you this quickly, and maybe someday I will expand on it. Notice this, beloved. Gold. Gold represents divinity. Secondly, myrrh. Myrrh was the ointment that you applied onto a dead body. Remember when the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body? They would bring myrrh. Myrrh was used as a preservative on the flesh. So you have Jesus' divinity being portrayed. Now get this. His passion on the cross being portrayed. And frankincense was one of the main ingredients of the incense that was put on the altar of prayer, and the smoke, the sweet savor, would ascend up into the temple and tabernacle. There's a picture of his intercessory prayer for you as your high priest. You can preach the gospel with just the three gifts of the wise men. This little child was more than just flesh. He was divine. He was divinity wrapped in flesh. And he came not only to tell us what his Father would want us to know, but he came to die, to be buried and raised again. And because he rises again, he can intercede for you as your eternal heavenly high priest. How's that grab you? For gospel preaching from the three gifts of the wise men. Wow. Well, here's disobedience. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Verse 12. Notice verse what? Verse 8. Look at verse 8. That was his command. You come back. Once you find this young child, you let me know. Street, number, address, everything. You come back so I can go worship. Verse 12 is their disobedience. They didn't go back. Notice a higher power comes into play. God warned them. No. Can't trust them. Go home. And notice when they went home, they did not retrace the original caravan route that they probably took. They went home another way. And then because of this, this gets Herod so riled up. What does he do in the end? He lets his soldiers loose into Bethlehem to kill every child. And I find it amazing that when he orders these children to be slain, he wanted every child 2 years old and under. If it was a newborn, if Jesus was born the same night and the wise men came the same night, why would you liquidate everything from 2 years old and under? Everyone can identify a newborn. You look at Alistair when he first came to us, when he first came here in that little bundle. Now you look at him, right? There's a big difference. There's a totally big difference in the size of that child. Herod wanted everything from 2 years and under because he did the math with the wise men. It's taken you a couple of years to get here. From the moment you saw the star until you've come into my land, he did the math and he made his choice. So there's another example from the New Testament, as far as I understand it, the way I perceive it, that even the wise man disobeyed Herod the Great, knowing that he had enough army in him to go after them if he wanted to. But notice, they went another way to escape his wrath. Let's pray.